We're going to keep talking about how we fight our battles this morning. That's what the sermon is about. We all have conflicts in our lives, and God knows that better than anybody. So he's given instruction about how we manage the conflict in our lives, how followers of Jesus manage conflict, which is different than how we might naturally react. So we're going to talk about that this morning. Before we do that, I want to connect some dots. Last week, Pastor Joey gave an important sermon about what this church is about, what we need to be, what we need to be about, because Jesus says that that's what we're about. Before Jesus went to heaven, he told the disciples that they needed to go into all nations and make disciples, baptizing people and teaching them to obey everything that he commanded. That's what Jesus told the disciples. So that's our mission as a church, is to make disciples. And Joey, you know, I wanted you to see, this is Joey's outline from last week. This is what he talked to us about. He talked to us about our mission as a church is to teach Christ. Not just stuff or information, but Christ. The thing that the world needs is Jesus. And we exist in order to teach that. And it takes all of this. It takes a whole village to do this because it's not like a class. It's not like a book. Even though we have a book, you know, the Bible is critical to this, but a lot of people can't read, and even people that can read, you know, stuff goes in your head, but it doesn't go down here. Things go down here when you see other people live it, people that you know, people that you love. So it takes a whole village to do this, and Joey really eloquently and simply spelled it all out for us last week. So who? But what he did last week is a lot easier said than done, right?
Yeah.
There's a reason that he has to give us a pep talk, because it's hard. And the reason it's hard is because we all have obstacles in our life. Some of the obstacles, frankly, are us. You know, I'm my own worst enemy, liable to be every day. Then there's the other people in my life that present problems, obstacles. In order to do this, we have to deal with the obstacles. And so that's what I want to talk to you about. This is how do we deal with our obstacles so that we can actually do this stuff, because this is important. The world around us that doesn't know Jesus needs us to show them, and we have to get past ourselves and get past themselves in order to do this. And Paul in Ephesians helps us with that. So let me take us there. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20 this morning. I'm just going to read this. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Thank you. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. We were talking about that before. We have mothers and grandmothers that did that for us, don't we? Pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance or speech may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Paul is in prison when he wrote this letter. That in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So, according to this, how do Christians resolve our conflicts? How do we defeat our enemies is another way to put it. I'm going to give you some step-by-step. You know, guys, you know, I'm going to break this down for you. You're going to get three steps. Step number one, know who your enemy is. Now, in this passage, this is how Paul describes our enemies. He singles out the devil, and then he talks about the rulers, the powers, the world forces of this darkness. And it sounds kind of like the Lord of the Rings. The spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Those are all descriptions of the same thing, which is demons. He's talking about demons. Angels that were created good once upon a time, but when Satan rebelled, some of the angels went with him, and they became demons. They became evil. And they operate in the spiritual realm. I mean, you usually don't see a demon, but they're in the air. They're up there in the spirit realm, in the spiritual realm. And Paul is highlighting their presence. That hey, there are evil powers that are personal, that are at work in the lives of human beings. So in short, he's saying that our enemies are the devil and his demons. That's our enemy right there. But notice, he says some more stuff. Notice who our enemy is not. In verse 12, Paul says our enemy is not flesh and blood. In other words, our enemy is not other people. I think nowadays...
It is now.
That's why I put him up there. Everybody in this room has a reason to be the enemy with that guy. But he's not the enemy. So if people are not our enemy, how can that be true? Isn't it people that bring hurt into my life? You know, there are people that have cheated me. There are people, I can see the faces of people that have said bad things about me in the past couple of months. There are people that have done things to hurt me. They're not my enemy? Yes, that's exactly what Jesus and the apostles teach in the gospel. People are not the enemy. Part of what Paul is trying to convey here is that when people do wicked, hurtful things, which they do, We people is me. Me as a people, I'm a people. When we do hurtful things to others, we do it because we're being inspired and controlled by evil forces. Now, if I let that sink in, well, doesn't that let everybody off the hook then, if the devil made them do it? No. The Bible also teaches clearly that all sinners, all people who do wrong, are responsible for what they do. We are all responsible for our sin, even when we're being deceived and controlled by demonic forces. We're still responsible for our actions. Paul himself actually makes this clear earlier in the letter to the Ephesians, back in chapter 2. I'm going to show that to you. This is back in chapter 2, Paul introduces the concept of sin and explains how it works in all human beings. This is what he says. He says, and he's talking to believers, to Christians, people who are now believers of Jesus. But he needs to still explain to them, this is how sin worked in your life and how it still works. You need to be aware of this. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Sin kills a part of us, the part of us that relates to God and that relates to other people. It makes us dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked or formerly lived, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. There's the demon again. According to the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. There's that cosmic stuff. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. Oh, that's not us talking about me. Indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. What Paul's explaining here is that besides the devil, you know, the prince of the power of the air, our enemies are the world and the flesh. And in this case, when Paul says flesh, he's not talking about flesh and blood anymore. He's not talking about the physical body, but he's talking about sinful flesh. It's a technical word. It's in the Greek, it's a completely different word than body. It's sarx is the word for the Bible geeks out there. It's hard to translate in English because we don't have a word for it. But the word flesh, the way he's using it, it's talking about our original sin nature that every person is born with. It's that thing inside each one of us that makes us all want to do and think bad things. That's what flesh is in this passage. So that's our enemy. In other words, I'm my enemy. I want to do bad things. Then that makes me an enemy to myself and an enemy to you. Secondly, the world. When Paul uses that word here, what he means, he's not talking about planet Earth geographically, like a map. That's not what he means by world here. What he means is planet Earth spiritually. He's talking about the culture of sinners. Or another way to put that, especially for you younger people, what am I saying? You older people, you're dealing with this too. What he's talking about is peer pressure. What he's talking about is peer pressure. That pressure that comes from being in a group to do bad things and then say it wasn't bad after all. That's what he's talking about when he says world. Whenever you have two or three people operating in the flesh, you got the world. That's what he's talking about. Now let me go back to our enemy is not flesh and blood. Why is it important for us to know that people are not our enemy? I think Paul thinks this is important so that we won't be surprised and give up when we're trying to love other people and they don't receive it, or they resist it, or they actually retaliate, they do hurtful things back. He doesn't want us to be surprised by that and to give up. Because this is a battle. The battle is not between you and me. The battle is there's a guy that red guy with the horns down here is poking everybody to fight each other. That's the battle. It starts below us by provocations, by accusations, by little thoughts, did she really say that? It's that kind of thing. The devil likes nothing more than to use people we love to inflict wounds on us and make us bitter, resentful, divided, and useless in serving other people and in sharing the gospel. The devil hates it when Jesus makes peace. He doesn't want that because he wants to destroy everybody and everything. That's why he is condemned, because his whole nature is to destroy. The reason why Russia attacked Ukraine is because the devil wants to destroy both Russians and Ukrainians. That's what I'm trying to explain. There's a force, there's a personal evil force that wants everybody to kill everybody else because he hates God that much. That's the battle that we're in. It's not between us directly.
It comes out that way, but it starts in a different place. The devil devises specific strategies. He's smarter than you and me. It's like a dragon. You know, you can't talk to a dragon because they're smarter than you, and they'll hypnotize you and turn your words against you. If anybody that have seen the Hobbit movie, don't talk to dragons. Don't talk to demons. Because the devil spends all of his waking hours devising specific strategies. In Ephesians 6, Paul calls it schemes. What he means is the devil is thinking systematically of how to pit Christians against Christians, brothers against sisters in the same family, parents against children, and believers against unbelievers. You know, we all have our politics, and we all have our groups, and we all have our chat sessions, and the enemy gins that stuff up to get us all at each other like this, perpetually. That's why the world is the way it is. If we, as followers of Jesus, want to overcome sin and evil in our lives, we need to be aware of these devilish schemes to divide and destroy relationships and not take the bait. Do not take the bait. Be aware of the schemes. That's what Paul is trying to do. That's step one. Know who your enemy is and what his strategy is. Step two, put your armor on. Any military person can tell you this from all the way back to pre-Roman times. If you're going into battle, you better have something on so you don't get stabbed right away. And Paul has that same thought in mind. Don't wake up and go out into that devil battle like la 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 la. Strap it on. Paul's answer to devilish schemes and to the sinful human desires that fuel those schemes is to put your armor on. In other words, find some weapons that will protect you against evil forces and against your own sinful desires. The beauty of Christian armor is it's not just on the outside, it's also on the inside. So what is this armor? Well, before I dive into the detail, here's a spoiler alert. Before Paul specifies the parts of the armor, he gives a clue to what he's really talking about. After all, you know, English students, my English students, my Nova students, the armor is a metaphor. meaning, it's a word picture. Paul has a picture in his mind that he's using to make a point. But the picture is not the point. The picture is just a help to make the point. In other words, to make this clear, Paul doesn't intend for us to go out to a surplus store and buy a bunch of outdated army equipment. In verse 10, Paul explains the meaning of his metaphor. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. What I think he means is that the armor is God himself. What we understand in the gospel is that our sole protection from evil, the evil in here and the evil out there, as Christians, our protection against that stuff is the person and the power of God himself. God is the protection. That's what Paul means when he says armor of God. He literally means it's God's armor. It's God's armor. God is the armor. Our strength comes not from ourselves, but from God. Those of you old saints, I'll give you a bar. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. If we trust in our own strength, we lose. That's straight up Martin Luther right there. Let me get to the point here. the point Paul's trying to make when he says, when he uses the phrase, the strength of his might, he wants us to know how strong that is. He's used two words that mean the same thing, strength and might. It means the same thing. He repeats it because he's trying to convey how strong God is. God is almighty. That's one of the big words in the Bible when used about God. It means that he can do anything, and he can do it anywhere and any place and any time and however he wants. That's how strong God is. And this phrase, strength of his might, Paul has already used this phrase earlier in the letter, back in chapter 1. I'm going to show it to you. Back in chapter 1, he prays for the Ephesian church that they would get a revelation of who is on their side. It's important for us to know. If the devil, who is smarter than us and stronger than us, is planning our demise 24/7, we need to have somebody that's stronger than that. And we do. We do. We have those of you Nova students. This is my Narnia slide. You know, our God sacrificed himself for us, and the enemy thought they beat him there. But then on Sunday, he's not there. He rose, and now he rules. That's the God we belong to, and that's who's on our side. Here's the way Paul says it. He's not, this is so important that he doesn't even just say it. He prays it because he really wants the Ephesians to get this. They need, all Christians, let me just get straight here. Every Christian needs to know this about themselves. You are not by yourself. Whatever you're facing this week, there's a power greater than that. You need to know it, and you need to know who it is so you know how to call out that. You know how to dial 911. This sermon is about knowing how to dial 911. Whoever calls in the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. And that doesn't just mean that you go to heaven. It means you're saved from everything that keeps you from knowing and serving the Lord now. God is willing to give that to you now, just like a good general is willing to give anything his troops need on the spot so they don't get overrun by the enemy. God is better than that and stronger than that, and he will give you what you need. So that's what Paul is praying for. He's praying that the Ephesians would know the surpassing greatness of God's power toward us who have faith. And that power is in accordance. That means it illustrates. It's the same power he used when he raised Jesus from the dead. Strength of his might. When Paul uses that phrase, he's thinking about Jesus being raised from the dead. You ever seen anybody raised from the dead? No. There's one being in the whole universe that can do that. And that's who's on our side. That's what Paul is trying to convey. We have the most powerful being in the universe on our side. Jesus trumps the devil 24/7, church. 24/7. Okay. Now let's break down the armor. Paul's first description of the armor is the word full. It's not just armor of God, but he goes out of his way to throw an adjective on it, Nova students. He calls it the full armor of God, and I couldn't blow by that. That's a Bible word that means perfect. It means complete. It means whole. That word is a God word. God has a picture in his mind of us. When he looks at us, he sees us this way. He sees us perfect, complete, and whole, just like Jesus. That's the miracle of being a Christian. We have no right to be viewed that way, but God views us that way. And he's so serious about it that he wants us our whole thinking to be changed about ourselves. And this is one of those words that changes your thinking. Full means perfect, complete, and whole. We want the full armor of God because all of our problems we require all of Jesus to solve. And because God never does anything halfway like we do. When God lays hold of your life, He's going to bring it to completion. We can trust that. There's an updraft under your wings. If you spread your wings out as a Christian, you will go up. Because God is that's who God is. I think Paul, when Paul uses this word full, I think he's just inviting us, don't settle for anything less than the whole enchilada. Eat the whole enchilada. It's good. and in keeping with that theme of fullness, those of you who are counting and keeping score at home, you'll notice that when Paul lists the armor, there are 7 pieces of armor. And 7 is the biblical number for fullness or perfection. So Paul really is doing something specific and deep here. And I don't want to get kind of heebie-jeebie-ish about the numbers. You know, there's some people that read the Bible and they count numbers and they almost use it like fortune telling. And that's not what I'm doing here. I'm highlighting this number 7 to show you that Paul is being very intentional and very biblical. He's using stuff that's happened before him to paint a picture for us now and give us an understanding that's ancient. That's what he's doing. He's tapping into the Old Testament when he uses a number like 7 and talks about fullness. And so now let's talk about the armor, and I'll explain more. So those are the 7 pieces of armor. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and all prayer and petition. Those of you, especially little boys, you can get a picture of somebody that's fully equipped. It's got everything they need to fight. As I look at this list and I look at this passage, I want to make 3 observations about this armor. Observation number 1. These individual pieces of armor are all things that Jesus himself wears in Scripture. Specifically, 6 of these 7, everything except the shield of faith, is described in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, which was written more than 700 years before Jesus was born. A prophet, a Jewish prophet, wrote about 6 of these things and applied it to the Messiah who would come, the deliverer who would come. Well, Jesus was the deliverer that came. And so Paul is, when he's describing this armor, he's thinking about the deliverer who came. And let me show you. I'm not going to show you every place in Isaiah. I'm just going to show you one passage. This is from Isaiah 59. And you'll notice the word intercede there. Let me just read this. So that you get the flow. Now the Lord, you know, that's the Father in heaven. God saw his people, Israel, and they were a mess. The whole theme of Isaiah is, come on, y'all, aren't you listening? That's the whole theme of Isaiah. God's people, who's supposed to know better, you know, the church people, who are supposed to know better, their lives look just like Philistines. They do not know better. And so God is ticked off in Isaiah. The Lord is looking down on his people, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. My people bap each other, and nobody sorts it out. And the Lord saw that there was nobody, no man, no leader that could do anything about this. And he was astonished that no one would even get down on their knees and pray about the situation. Nobody to intercede. Nobody to ask God to do something different. Intercede, that's one of the 7 pieces of the armor. So then here's God's response. His own arm, he flexed. God flexed. His own arm brought salvation. He sent his son, the Messiah. And his righteousness upheld him. And the Messiah, he, that means Messiah here, he put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. So the Messiah is strapping it on to go down to Israel and straighten things out. That's the picture here. Verse 20, a redeemer will come to Zion. That's Jesus. He came to his own people first, to Zion. And especially, Jesus came to those who turn from transgression. In other words, repent. The people who admit, yeah, I'm not just, I'm not good, I've made a mess of my life. Jesus is for you. Observation number two. Let me go back. All seven pieces of those armor, those are all gospel-oriented words. In other words, these are words you're not going to read in the newspaper. You're not going to read righteousness in the newspaper. You're not going to read salvation in the newspaper. You're not going to read spirit in the newspaper. And you're not going to see spirit attached to word anywhere, maybe. Truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, word, and spirit, that is all gospel. That's what the gospel is. It's what the gospel communicates. These are gospel words. In other words, these seven pieces of armor are the blessings that Jesus gives to believers as the result of his death and resurrection. What Jesus did 2,000 years ago gives us these seven things. That's why we can have them, is because Jesus died and rose. And we need them. And we put the stuff on, we strap it on in a simple way by believing and trusting in Christ instead of our own efforts and our own thoughts and our own words. Being a Christian is all about kind of jettisoning yourself and taking on Christ. If Joy were here this morning, it would be at this point where he would say, church, it's all about surrender. In obedience to the gospel, we give up all that we are in exchange for all that he is. That's what the gospel is. And the fact that we get to do that is just mind-blowing, because Jesus is God, and he wants to give himself to us so that he's actually here, that he's motivating our... That's why a church is so powerful. The devil cannot stop a group of believers that allow Jesus to operate from here. Can't stop that. Cannot stop that. So, me a little moment. I'm just remembering. One of my mentors who's gone to be with the Lord, his name was Monty. His name is Monty. He had a significant impact on my life. About 25, 30 years ago. This is one of the things that he taught me. Michael, so what? now that you got the knowledge, so what? The Bible always boils down to that, and every good sermon boils down to that. Now that I've told you the knowledge, so what? What should we do with this knowledge about the armor? Not quite there yet. Step three is join the battle. After you strap it on, get out into the fray, join the battle. The seven pieces of armor are equipment that we need to share the gospel with others. The purpose of having truth and salvation and righteousness and
peace and word and spirit and prayer is not just for me, but it's for others. It's for people that don't, that haven't heard or don't understand yet. And it's also for people who do know but need to be reminded of it. It's hard to stay focused on this stuff in the kind of world we live in. Part of, frankly, church, one of the devil's classic schemes is just to distract you so you don't even, you're not even thinking about this stuff. Just get you involved in potato chips and soda and movies, you know, all day long. Not that, you know, there's nothing wrong with any of those things, but when your life gets centered on that, there's a reason for that that's destructive. And it's not even coming from you directly. The enemy wants everybody to be fat, happy, stupid, and not doing anything, because then that will destroy you. Don't take that bait. And it's hard. I mean, that's why we gather as a church. It's hard to not give in to our human desires and just be all about that. You need a coach. It's not just the athletes that need a coach. We all need a coach every day reminding us, okay, this is the agenda for today. This is what we need to think about. This is because we're going to play the Packers. We need to think about certain things. We all need that in our lives. So let me encourage you. If you want to be protected by evil, then know this. If you want to be protected from evil, then this is what we need to know. Our best defense against the world, the flesh, and the devil is a good offense. That's my NFL strategy, and that's my gospel strategy, too. Join the battle, church. Join the battle. Now I'm here. If you look carefully at the seven pieces of armor, and you're getting a little bit of my take here, but just go with me. I think at least three of them are offensive weapons. Some of them are clearly defensive, like your breastplate of righteousness is to cover your heart, to cover your vitals, and the helmet is to cover your mind. And the belt is to hold things together. But there are three pieces of the armor that I think are offensive, and the first one is the shoes of peace. Why do I think that's offensive? Well, if you go start sharing the gospel with people, they'll be offended. No, that just came out. I think the shoes of peace are an offensive weapon because it's a picture of going somewhere. It's a picture of going somewhere in order to share what Christ has done for us. It's about reaching out. It's offensive because it's off your couch, it's out of your comfort zone, it's putting yourself out there at risk because people might not receive it and may not like it, but you do it anyway. Aren't you glad that Jesus came down here and strapped on some sandals and walked around? Man, that's why we're here. That's what, Leanne, before your mom was praying for you, this had to happen. Because somebody had to tell somebody, who told your mom so she knew to pray for her daughter. So glad that Jesus did this. The gospel benefits us most when we're sharing it. The gospel benefits us most when we're sharing it. It feels so good to tell somebody what Jesus has done for you. You don't got to drop all the knowledge on them. Just tell them what Jesus did for you. Where's my boy? This is his slide. Second offensive weapon, sword of the Spirit. I mean, when Paul uses this phrase, he immediately defines it. What I mean by sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And what I think he has in mind there, what do swords do? A sword cuts. A sword is sharp. And so that's the picture he has in mind. This is an offensive weapon that you can use to slash and hack and cut. And he is connecting that picture of cutting with the Word of God. Oops, I don't have that verse in here. I'll have to quote it for you. He's got in mind a verse from Hebrews.
the word of God is, well, let me just read it. In Hebrews 4, verse 12, this is a different letter. It says this about the word of God. The word of God is alive, and it's active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit, stuff you can't see. A doctor cannot tell you where the soul ends and the spirit begins. No, this is divine knowledge. The word of God can get into that level of a human being's heart. That's what it's saying here. The word of God can pierce as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and it's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of your heart. Not just your action or behaviors, but God knows why we do what we do. And then he judges us on that basis. So two people can do exactly the same thing, and one is sinning, one is not. And the word of God can separate that out. And it's all about your heart. The word of God is all about our hearts. And when we're sharing the gospel, we need to use that. And we use it the right way to handle a sword as a Christian is carefully and compassionately. You know, you let it cut you first, and then you know how to handle it with another person so you're not whacking and hacking. No whacking and hacking, Sam. Now to my third piece of armor, and this is my last point. Prayer and petition, I think, is an offensive weapon and a defensive weapon. That's what I'm about to say. All prayer and petition is about interceding for the salvation and protection of others. I'm not content to just have the armor myself and duck under it, but I am making my armor available to you and you and you and you through prayer and through things I might say and things I might do. Especially when things begin in prayer, I have more freedom to say and do things that are helpful. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, what does he mean? With what in view? The battle. The battle. Paul has the battle in mind. He sees what's happening around the Ephesian church, and he wants to protect them. That's why he wrote this letter. It's a long letter. And the reason he wrote it is because he cared about their welfare. He didn't want the devil to pick them off and drag them back into their old life and mess them all up. He wanted to protect them with the word and spirit of God. And so he wrote this letter and he prayed for them. And he said, I pray for you every day. And what he has in mind is the battle. You're in a battle. So be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Paul models that. We pray continually for one another, aware that the world, the flesh, and the devil are working together to discourage, disqualify, and destroy us. And we don't want that. Mothers don't want that for their children, and fathers don't want that for their children. So we pray. There's a battle going on, church. If you're not praying for others, you're asleep in the middle of a thunderstorm. Secondly, we pray for salvation for unbelievers. This bottom part. In verses 19 and 20, Paul asked the Ephesians to pray for him so that he would be able to preach the gospel boldly so others could be saved. He's asking for this prayer because he has PTSD from previous times of preaching the gospel and getting stoned and run out of town and put in jail. And after that happens a few times, you kind of don't want to do that no more. And so he's praying that he'd have the boldness to do it anyway. That's what he's praying for, because of what's at stake. Because of what's at stake. Not even Paul could rely on his own strength to do the mission, and how much more do we need to pray then and put on the full armor of God? Amen, church?
Amen. Amen.